Let's turn to Galatians again. We're still in the first handful of verses. Last Sunday, we began our journey through Paul's letter to the Galatians, and along with a general introduction, which is what I typically do when we start a letter, it's a week to get us going and introduce the whole letter. But we also covered the first two verses at least a bit last Sunday, so I'm not covering those in full today. We'll mention that as we go along. One of the things that I said and that we ought to notice each time we read Paul's letter is that, just by way of catching up again for us, from the first words that he writes, Paul here is intent on dealing with a very serious and pronounced problem in the Galatian churches, which is a Roman province, a region of churches that he planted in one of his missionary journeys. And this means that he, as we'll notice again when we read the first five verses, foregoes the usual lengthier pleasantries. Too much is at stake in the writing of this letter. The danger's too great, spend precious, well, space, really. It's not emailing. This is writing on expensive parchment and with ink, and it's not easy to come by. So the danger is too great to spend precious space and time on thanking this person or that, or wishing well, or mentioning plans to visit, or the other things that show up in his longer introductions. So here Paul gets right to the point. Remember, the Galatians are in danger of compromising this particular and key doctrine of the gospel, which is justification by faith alone, that a person is reckoned righteous and saved by God by faith alone, apart from works. This is in danger of being compromised in the Galatian churches, and they are therefore in danger of letting go of the one gospel. You cannot soil it, compromise it, and still have it. And therefore, they are in danger of walking off the cliff, the spiritual cliff. Another thing I mentioned last week is that each time we read or consider or work through Galatians, we need to remember that in some sense, we are not just, excuse me, we'll keep going. What we need to guard against is reading this just merely historically. Galatians, they had their unique problems. We can learn things, but generally speaking, we don't have anything in common with their situation or their theological error. We need to actually put that all aside, any talk like that aside, and we need to remember that in some sense, we are all Galatians. Certainly including those of us who are in Christ through faith by God's grace. We too are Galatians, not in the sense of lineage or DNA, not in the sense of some sort of surface social media solidarity, you know, which happens a lot these days. No, not Galatians in that sense, you know, we're with you, brothers, you know, it's not like that. But in the sense that we all share with them a broken wiring. Since the fall, concerning works, we, with them, carry with us a lie worked out in a thousand different ways that what God does for us depends on what we do for God. So, as professing Christians, we can read our Bibles, pray, give our offerings, and so forth, as if we are doing these things to get saved, or to stay saved, or to maintain salvation and justification. We have this thinking in us, this broken and misguided rationalization that we somehow can or could earn our salvation or at least contribute to it. And so we imagine a system, we gravitate towards systems whereby we get to heaven by what we do. This is salvation by works, or even partly by works, and it's a hoax. It's a lie in the heart of man. There is no such thing as salvation by works. There is no such thing as earning our salvation or even contributing to it. What we fail to understand, and what the Galatians were failing to understand and apply, is the great gospel truth that God's grace cannot be earned. It only comes free. The only way to God is through God's provided way. The only way to be right with God is to receive the gift of another's perfect righteousness. And so we have the great set of Bible and gospel doctrines of justification through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works, by God's grace alone. But our flesh, that broken wiring, works against the truth of the gracious gospel, the gospel of grace. And we sink back, don't we, into thinking like Galatians, thinking that we can contribute, thinking that we get in and out of favor with God, that we get in and out of salvation by what we do. We can call it Galatianism. There is a way out of Galatianism. There is a way out of the continual sinking back into a works righteousness, works salvation way of thinking. And the way out is called, shocker, the gospel. It is the good news that Jesus Christ has already done everything necessary for our salvation, for all who by God's grace trust in Him going His way. For all who believe, we are made right with God on account of not our righteousness, not our works, but on account of the perfect righteousness and substitutionary death of Jesus, finally and forever, finished at the point of belief, all by God's grace. These truths are so key, and Galatians, therefore, was written for people like us, because that's the argument Paul makes in it. There is still something of the old Galatian in us, the old legalist in us, because grace is hard to understand, as simple as it is, and sometimes harder to apply. So let's rejoin this letter. Again, at the beginning stages, we are still, and see how quickly Paul utilizes the gospel, how quickly he feels he needs to begin rehearsing the gospel to these churches for their good and for us, for our good. But first, let's pray again and ask the Lord's help and blessing. Father, thank you for your word. I hope that it's clear that we need to hear this too. That we who already profess to believe, which is many of us here, there is within us still a broken thinking, a lack of acceptance and understanding of the nature of salvation and grace itself. Help us to grow in our understanding of the gospel. Help us to grow in our understanding of our great need and of what you have done to meet that need and how you have done it. So that assurance would grow. So that fruit would be born in lives of believers. And so that the gospel would be made clear to unbelievers. May all these things be true today. May all these things happen and increase by your grace through your word, by the power of your spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Okay, Galatians 1 through 5. Someone's spreading out a nice buffet of tissues over here. Thank you. Let me read it first, and then I'll use the tissues. I can look forward to that. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a reminder from verses 1 and 2 before we get to the meat of the thing. So again, from last week, you might remember that these opponents who had come to the Galatian region and soon elsewhere, these works righteousness, Jesus plus works Judaizers, as they were called, and we'll talk about them a lot more in the future. They were trying to undermine the message Paul preached by undermining the messenger, Paul. That was certainly one of their tactics to win these people to what they believed was the right understanding of the gospel, which was in fact not the gospel. These opponents were likely quick to point out that Paul was not one of the original 12. He was a latecomer, and he was, who had, they claimed, not been commissioned directly by Christ himself. Paul was therefore, in their estimation, and as they undermined him, only a second-rate apostle, if one at all. His gospel was faulty then, and not from God, and probably then false. That was their take. And if this is what the opponents were saying about Paul, and for the reasons they were saying it, to do away with his gospel, it's easy to understand why it is that within the first few words of the letter, Paul sets out to defend his apostleship. Did you hear that? Not from men, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, and on and on. And he's going to mount a serious defense, lengthy is I guess what I mean, coming up soon. And it's easy to understand then why he launches into that defense, though, in the first words. Not because he is anything, but because Jesus and the message about him is everything. And Paul understood that his opponents were making a personal attack in order to get him out of the way to advance what he knew to be a theological error. So again, we'll see more of this defense in later verses. We'll revisit verse 1 at that point again. But what we want to notice is that Paul is also intent to sprinkle throughout this brief introduction not only a defense of his apostleship, but a defense of the gospel. References to the gospel then are key parts of the gospel are sprinkled in this introduction we just read, which was under attack in the Galatian churches. The gospel of God's grace to sinners through Jesus. So we're not going to take these in order, but we'll start with grace and peace. So from this point on, we have four main sections, four main bits of the gospel sprinkled throughout this introduction, key parts of the gospel, which is under threat in the churches of Galatia. First, verse 3. Grace and peace. he writes again, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord God Jesus Christ. So Paul prays here that God the Father and Jesus Christ, who is God, will shower grace and peace upon believers, professing believers. And Paul here adapts, as he does in his letters, adapts a characteristic, a typical greeting for letters of that day. But for the Christian, of course, it is not nothing to mention the words grace and peace, particularly when the gospel is in disrepair and under threat. God's grace in Paul refers to his free, unmerited mercy that is poured out on all who believe in Jesus. Everything that comes to the believer from God through Christ is of his grace. Free, unmerited, undemanded mercy. And how important is the mention of that here at the beginning of this letter, since it was grace itself that the Galatians were in danger of compromising with works? And of course, peace refers in a Christian context primarily to peace with God. Peace with God, which is a result of God's grace in and through Christ for the believer. Grace and peace then are both gifts of God. It is by God's grace we are brought into peace with God. All of this by his initiation through the gospel and to the one who responds with repentance and faith. All of this is a gift. Martin Luther wrote this. Remember, again, his great commentary on Galatians is largely viewed as one of the great sparks of the Reformation, if not the great spark. Martin Luther writes, quote, "These two words, grace and peace, include all that belong to Christianity. Grace releases from sin, and peace makes the conscience quiet. The two fiends that torment us are sin and conscience. But Christ has vanquished these two monsters and has trodden them underfoot, both in this life and in the life to come. Grace," he goes on, "contains the remission of sins, a quiet and joyful conscience. Peace of conscience can never be had unless sin is forgiven. But sin is not forgiven for fulfilling the law, for no one is able to satisfy the law. Rather, the law shows sin, accuses and terrifies the conscience, declares God's wrath, and drives people to desperation. Much less is sin taken away by human deeds and human ideas, such as wicked worship, strange religions, vows, and pilgrimages. Finally, there is no work that can take sin away, no human work. Rather, sin is increased by human works. The more merit mongers labor and sweat to bring themselves out of sin, the deeper they are plunged into it. There is no means to take sin away but grace alone." End quote. So it's a very gospel thing for an apostle to write the words grace and peace. You will not have peace with God if you throw away the grace of God as the sole reason and means to forgiveness of sins. The second major thing Paul sprinkles in here in verse 1, we find this one, the risen Christ. The risen Christ. Paul, of course, includes the two key events of the gospel, the cross, and then here, the resurrection, the empty tomb. The gospel is made up primarily of these two great saving events. It's more than the cross and the resurrection, but man, if you leave one of those out, you don't have the gospel at all. And so those are the two great saving events, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the raising of Christ from the dead. Whenever Paul preached the good news, he started with these facts. He simply recounted what Jesus Christ did in human history to save his people from their sins. This is the strategy he adopted when he wrote to the Corinthians. You might remember 1 Corinthians 15, not that long ago for us, at least in terms of our preaching diet. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 reads this way again. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, that Christ died for our sins. He's writing to believers. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. You see there again, when he boils it down to those two saving events. So the gospel at the very center is, the sacrificial and substituting death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is the God-man whom God the Father raised from the dead. But why does Paul start with the resurrection? Why did he put the resurrection before the crucifixion? His reference in the introduction to the crucifixion isn't until verse 4. So he's not taking it in chronological order. You know that. He was crucified and then raised. It's not the other way around. And the reason Paul does this may have to do with his own story. Remember how he first came to Christ. He didn't meet Jesus at the cross, did Paul? He didn't meet Jesus at the cross. His very unique calling as a Christian and commissioning as an apostle began with his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So in Galatians, where Paul has to defend both his own apostolic authority and the truth of his gospel message, it would be natural for this Paul to begin where he began as a Christian, with the risen Christ. Maybe that's it. There's another reason, potentially, we might say further, and that's that the resurrection of Jesus signifies something for Paul and for us that we refer to as the New Age. That is, when Jesus rose from the dead, a new age dawned in which God will fulfill all his saving promises to his people and for the entire cosmos, and grace pours from the cross and from the empty tomb, as it were. And so one of the major themes of the letter emerges here. That is, why would you not want to live in the new age? Why, Galatians, would you turn the clock back and try to be saved by works, which was never the plan anyways, but that's what people were doing. That's what the Judaizers want you to do. Why would you turn back the clock when the new age is dawned and it's free, grace has been revealed, the gospel is made clear, and the Christian's relation to the works of the law has been explained? Why would you go back? And we'll be working on that again and again throughout this letter, but it's important to state again and again that it's vitally important that we get straight the place of grace and the place of works or effort in the Christian life. One simple way to remember how they relate and function in the Christian life is this short saying: Grace is the root. Works are the fruit. That is to say, we are saved by grace through faith, which are gifts. And the proof that grace is at work in us legitimately, that the faith that we say we have is truly there and alive, being a gift of God, is that there is fruit. The fruit is not the tree, and the tree is not the fruit. Fruit being works and obedience and repentance and so forth. Acting and looking and thinking, feeling like a Christian. Or as Martin Luther put it so well, he said, I didn't Google the quote, I didn't get it right. This is how I remember it with my own additions to it. He said, we are indeed justified before God by faith alone, by God's grace alone. But the faith that justifies is not alone. That is, he means, it is necessarily accompanied by fruit in keeping with faith and repentance. Though the fruit doesn't make the salvation, doesn't contribute to it, it's what saved people do. So Paul has referred already then to the resurrection of Jesus, but he's not done, and here's the third section. We do move to verse 4 then. And he mentions there Christ crucified. So the second big event of the gospel and our third point, the third large bit of the gospel that Paul has sprinkled in his introduction. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is gospel truth. You don't have the gospel without the resurrection. But by itself, the resurrection is not the gospel. Although it proved and affirmed God's victory over death, it did not take away our sins. This is where the cross works with the resurrection. This is where the crucifixion comes in. In his letter to the Galatians, in our verse 4, Paul describes that saving event by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, verse 4, gave himself. Oh, that's a clear reference to the cross. Gave himself over for our sins. Well, we know what he's talking about. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So here we learn some very important things about the cross. And isn't it packed in there? First, it shows the willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. The willingness of Jesus to go to the cross. It was a voluntary, planned self-sacrifice. It was a gift from him. He gave himself. He gave himself up, Ephesians 5. He gave himself for us, Titus 2. No one took Christ's life away from him. He said, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, John chapter 10. This is precious truth. Precious truth. He did not stumble into the torture. He did not get caught. He did not accidentally end up on a cross. It wasn't plan B. It wasn't begrudging. He gave himself for his people, for their sins. The second thing, this verse shows the purpose of the cross. The reason Christ gave himself away was, in our text, word for word, for our sins. He's writing to Christians. For our sins. Of course, we remember that the angel told Joseph that, quote, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, For he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. It's Matthew 1, 21. Well, to do that, a transaction would need to take place. And that transaction took place on the cross. We were the ones who deserved to die for our sins because we owe God an infinite debt for those sins. Because of his infinite dignity as our perfect and holy creator, and because he is infinitely worthy to be worshiped and obeyed. So just one sin is worthy of an infinite punishment. But do I have to say that there is far more than just one per person, per Christian? So Christ took our place on the cross, the only one who could. For all who believe, he laid down his life for his sheep. He became our substitute, our sin offering. He gathered up all of our sins, all of the sins the people of God would ever commit, put them on his own shoulders. Rather, it was put upon him. And he bore that load alone and paid for them with his death, which would require of us each an infinite punishment. He paid it in ours, in mere hours, for all of his people. Only the one God-man could do this, Jesus Christ. Only he could do this. The gospel proclaimed, therefore, focuses on Christ crucified as the one who delivers us from our sins. And the wonder and beauty of the gospel is forgotten if we fail to see the depth and gravity of our sin. The death of Christ was completely necessary if anyone is to be saved. And when we actually see and feel the weight of our sin, our joy in the forgiveness granted us by God's grace alone grows and grows, or at least it ought to. What a price was paid by such a one as him for such a one as me. Third, this verse shows the effect of the cross. Christ was crucified, quote, verse 4 again, to deliver us from the present evil age. To deliver us from the present evil age. So when we think of the cross, we usually think first of the sin stuff, the atonement for sins, paying for sins that Jesus did for his people. And he did do that. He did, in fact, pay for our sins. But Christ was also crucified to deliver us, that is, to free us from this evil age in which we live, to break us free and claim us for a new age. The gospel is a rescue then, isn't it? Like being freed from prison. The present evil age is this world, isn't it? This time in which we live. The totality of human life, dominated as it is by sin and opposed to God. John, one of the ways he uses the word world is in this sense. The world and its sinfulness and opposition to God. Paul says, the present evil age. So even though we continue to live in this evil realm, this evil world, we are being rescued from it through the cross. The age to come has burst into the present age. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus said. The rule of God is coming near and broken to history. And we ourselves then as Christians no longer have to live the way we used to when we were under the power of evil. Already we are beginning to live the life of the age to come, when God's will is always done and there will be no sin. And this is true for the Christian because in Christ, the scriptures teach us, we are a new creation too. We are pilgrims already tasting a part of the new creation. And the indwelling Holy Spirit, Paul calls a seal, a promise, assuring us of our share in the glory to come. In Christ then, by God's grace, we have been rescued and we will be rescued. And in this time between the times, between his first coming and his second coming, until he takes us home or comes again, believers are not, Paul writes elsewhere, not to be conformed to this age. Believers have been granted ever-coming sufficient grace to live the life of the age to come in the midst of the present evil age. Charles Spurgeon on this. This is great. I don't mean to set it up to fail, but this is so great. It's a little lengthy. Quote, "Oh, friends, see what Christ has come to do, even to separate unto himself a people like unto himself out of this present evil world. When Christ came into the world, he gathered out of the world a people who were not afraid of anybody. After his good spirit had renewed them, they walked about fearless of the greatest earthly potentates, rulers. When they bring the saints before the judgment seat, the Roman consul says, 'Offer sacrifice to idols. You know the law. Take that incense and put it on the altar this very moment.' And one of the guards says, 'Sir, this man is obstinate and rebellious. I have told him what he has to do, but he refuses.' The consul says, 'Dost thou, impious wretch, refuse to worship Jupiter? Put that incense on the altar this moment, or thou shalt be torn in pieces with hot irons.' And the man before him replies, 'I am a Christian.' 'Is that your answer?' 'Yes, sir, my only answer. I am a Christian.' 'And tear him with the pincers. Let him learn what my hot irons can do to human flesh.' They do it, and the brave saint bears it. Perhaps a groan escapes his lips, for flesh is frail. But when he is asked again, 'Will you not worship Jupiter?' he replies as before, 'I am a Christian.' 'To the lions with him then. To the lions with him,' cries the enraged persecutor, and he is taken off to the amphitheater, and though he is soon torn in pieces, everybody goes home from the amphitheater saying, 'What a strange being that man was. He seemed devoid of fear.' Yes, the early Christians were without fear and without reproach, for Christ came to set them free from fear of this present evil world." Spurgeon goes on, "O brothers and sisters, were the martyrs as brave as this? And are we going to yield to whatever laws and rules the world likes to lay down for us? Do we mean to believe its current theology or philosophy, or do or not do as it may dictate? Since Christ has given me my liberty, I am his servant, and whether I am in the fashion or out of the fashion is no concern of mine, so long as I please him. Dear friends, let it be so with you, I pray you, And may the Lord daily divide you more and more from the world, so that at home or abroad, everybody can see that you are not of the world. Love people, seek their good, and in the highest and best sense, be far more loving to the world than the world is to itself. But still, fear not the world. Why should you? It is the present evil world which lieth in the hands of the wicked one. It is for you bravely to bear your protest against the world every day you live. For to this end did Christ come to this earth, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. End quote. That's great. We need to talk more like that in the days to come. The fourth and last thing under this point, this verse shows the origin of the cross. He writes there in verse 4, according to the will of our God and Father. So that's the fourth thing that we see regarding the cross, the origin of it. It was the will of God. It was the will of God. Not an unforeseen tragedy, not an accident of history. It was part of God's plan for the salvation of sinners. Peter said the same, more explicitly, as he preached in the temple, or near it, in Jerusalem. He said, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But how did he get there? Whose plan was this? He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And in so many words, Paul is saying the same thing to the Galatians. Last point then for the morning, point four, the fourth bit of the broader gospel that Paul sprinkles in the introduction, to God be the glory. Verse 5, and that fits with what we've just said. The good news is that Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father. I know that I need to point it out, but, and it's important to, these facts of the gospel do not contain a single word about anything we do. They simply document what God has done in human history through Jesus Christ. They document the grace of God towards sinners. So the gospel is not about what we do for God. It is about what God has done for us. God the Father is the one who came up with the gospel plan. God the Son is the one who made the willing sacrifice in keeping with the Father's will. God the Father is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. Together, the Father and the Son accomplished our salvation through the cross. Together, they announce it to the world through the teaching of the apostles. And together, they apply it to our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who does everything from the new birth to indwelling and keeping and guiding and guarding. Therefore, who gets glory? Why would you steal glory from God? All glory goes to God in the gospel, which is precisely how Paul ends the beginning of his letter. He hasn't even got going yet. And yet the gospel is big and strong. To whom be the glory forever and ever. All glory goes to God. Now, moving towards communion and closing this, Galatians need the gospel of pure grace. And we are all Galatians in that sense, in the sense that we need to be reminded of the gospel of God's grace, sinners saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the question is this foreign to you? And I don't mean the concept of grace. I hope that you've heard that before many, many times, and it's a great reminder for you. But the idea of focusing on the gospel regularly, that you're in need of it, that you're in need of rehearsing it, because you tend, like I do, to sink back into works thinking, performance-based thinking. Do you then understand that it's important for us to focus on the gospel day by day, growing, being reminded of, being fed by the gospel of God's grace, and I mean in the Word, through the Word? The gospel, Jesus Christ, all of grace, is the only way to be saved. And so whatever it costs, we're called to stand in it, the gospel of God's grace, to hold it fast, to keep it pure, to believe on it, to feed on it, to savor it, to count it more precious than silver or gold, which of course it is. Can I close with Spurgeon one more, a much shorter quote? Oh, you poor souls who are still in the world, God help you to get out of it. Oh, you who are lost and ruined, there is no hope for you but in Jesus Christ our Savior. Tell all men about him. Brothers and sisters, you who are saved, talk about Christ everywhere. Let no man whom you ever meet be without a knowledge of the way of salvation. I do not know what to say, says one. I do not know much about it myself yet, says another. Well, then do not say it yet if you do not know it. But if you do know it, tell it. If you have tasted and handled it, tell of it as best you can. So, even through you, the purpose for which Christ bled shall be accomplished. That is, the severance of his elect out from the great mass of mankind among whom they lie. And this shall be to the praise of the glory of his grace forever and ever. Amen. Next week, Paul is going to directly confront the problem. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your saving and sustaining grace. Forgive us where we have been neglectful. Forgive us where we have not fought to be renewed in our minds, and where we have embraced sin and embraced idols. Forgive us. Show us our sin. And remind us that by your grace alone, through the cross of Christ affirmed in the resurrection alone, can we be saved. And for all who are saved, the work is finished. But bear fruit in us who believe, in keeping with repentance and faith. Bear fruit so that we can be growing in assurance that the root of grace and faith are really there, that you have done it. And so we confess and celebrate with Paul that the work that you begin, you will finish. You will bring to completion. So help us now as we focus on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.